Well, we reserve Sunday evenings less for sermons than for studies, and these I try to balance between studies of books or portions of the Bible. We've just finished some studies in the book of Leviticus, for example. Subjects or topics of the Bible's teaching. We've recently studied the doctrine of the covenant in the Word of God and also church government in preparation for our elections last spring. And then from time to time some special topics such as the lives of these five men whose portraits Mike Brown has executed for us and are now in the back of the church. Tonight I want to begin a 7 or 8 week series on the doctrines of grace. That is, the great themes of salvation by grace alone and the sovereignty and distinguishing character of divine grace in salvation, by which God pitches his love on some sinners and not upon others, and then saves them by his almighty power when they could not save themselves. As we begin, perhaps it's important to ask ourselves, why ought we to make a special point of studying this subject? And I think there are a number of reasons why it ought particularly to be important to us and why we ought to look forward to this study and consider it very carefully. The first is that it is a subject of controversy in Christendom, and thus it is something that needs to be understood by us. It is something that separates brother from brother and church from church, and we ought to know what we think about that. In the second place, it is distinctive of this particular church's testimony. Only a small minority of churches in our city believe as we do on this subject, and in some of those, I think the doctrines are held, but they are not much proclaimed or loved. In our land, I think only a small portion of the evangelical church believes what I intend to teach you from God's Word over these coming Lord's Day evenings, though I think I will be able, without a great deal of difficulty, to demonstrate to you that I am giving you nothing but the Scripture's own straightforward teaching about salvation. Then in the third place, there is a great blessing received from the knowledge of God's truth held together by a church. There is a unifying effect of the knowledge of God's doctrine as it is taught in the Word of God. Archibald Alexander wrote, "Nothing so binds a church together as a common love for her doctrines." And obviously, it's therefore necessary for us to know them if we are to hold them together and to have the effect, and to enjoy the unifying effect of that shared testimony. But those are just some reasons, and they are by no means the chief reasons why we ought to make a point of devoting ourselves to the study of these doctrines. The chief reasons, I think, are these. Because they are so central and vital to the Bible's message about the main thing it wishes to teach us, God, man, and salvation. You remember the Catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scripture principally teaches what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man, and at the very heart and center of that message are these doctrines of grace. Secondly, because they are designed and intended to produce such holy effects and consequences in us. Doctrine is simply a word that means teaching. You'll hear people say that they don't like doctrine. The doctrine is dull, it's boring, it gets in the way of life and vitality in a Christian's life. But if you tell them that doctrine simply means the teaching of the Bible, they'll be hard put to say that the teaching of the Bible is dull and boring and gets in the way of spiritual vitality. I hope they would find that hard to say. All of doctrine, as it is given to us in the Bible, is designed to produce some good thing in us, in our heart and in our life. And different doctrines are designed to produce different effects. Individual doctrines are particularly suited to produce individual blessings, individual virtues. When the Bible speaks of sound doctrine, as it frequently does in the New Testament, and the importance of sound doctrine, it doesn't simply mean correct doctrine, right doctrine. The word sound means as much health-giving doctrine. Doctrine that produces the will of God and the pleasure of God in our lives. The doctrine of justification produces something. What is it chiefly? More than anything else, that the doctrine of justification and holding fast to that truth ought to produce in a believer's heart. Being justified by faith, we have peace. Peace. And if you find someone who has latched onto the doctrine of justification by faith and taken it to his heart, you will find a man who lives or a woman who lives in the peace of God. The doctrine of the last judgment is designed in some passages of God's word to produce chiefly fear, godly fear on our part. Sometimes knowing, what does the Apostle Paul say? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. And what's the next phrase? Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Fear. Doctrine of the last judgment. Sometimes it's to produce zeal and so on. But I don't suppose there is a set of doctrines so suited to produce such a wide and varied set of virtues, and so fundamental virtues, as these doctrines of God's distinguishing and sovereign grace. Humility. What do you have that has not been given to you? Thanksgiving. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Forgives thy sins and heals thy diseases and so on. Assurance, confidence. If God be for us, who can be against us? Love. We love him because he first loved us, and on and on. The doctrines then are these doctrines that we want to discuss, and really I suppose it's one doctrine with a variety of dimensions, are of enormous practical importance, and we ought to study them and consider them with this chiefly in mind. What impression are they to produce on our hearts? How ought they to change our lives? What virtue ought they to cultivate in our living? Calvin, in the very first paragraph of his discussion of this great and difficult subject from God's Word, is particularly interested in reminding us of the great importance, of the great practical importance of these doctrines, and particularly of the great harm that we do to ourselves and to our spirituality when we either ignore or deny them. In actual fact, the covenant of life is not preached equally among all men. Some hear it and some do not. And among those to whom it is preached, it does not gain the same acceptance either constantly or in equal degree. In this diversity, the wonderful depth of God's judgment is made known. For there is no doubt that this variety also serves the decision of God's eternal election. If it is plain that it comes to pass by God's bidding that salvation is freely offered to some while others are barred access to it, at once great and difficult questions spring up, explicable only when reverent minds regard as settled what they may suitably hold concerning election and predestination. A baffling question, this seems to many, for they think nothing more inconsistent than that out of the common multitude of men, some should be predestined to salvation, others to destruction. But how mistakenly they entangle themselves will become clear in the following discussion. Besides, in the very darkness that frightens them, not only is the usefulness of this doctrine made known, but also its very sweet fruit. We shall never be clearly persuaded as we ought to be that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know this eternal election which illumines God's grace by this contrast, that he does not indiscriminately adopt all into the hope of salvation, but gives to some what he denies to others. How much the ignorance of this principle detracts from God's glory. How much it takes away from true humility. They who shut the gates, that no one may dare seek a taste of this doctrine, wrong men no less than God. For neither will anything else suffice to make us humble as we ought to be, nor shall we otherwise sincerely feel how much we are obliged to God. And as Christ teaches, here is our only ground for firmness and confidence. In order to free us of all fear and render us victorious amid so many dangers, snares, and mortal struggles, he promises that whatever the Father has entrusted into his keeping will be safe. So, we want to handle these doctrines not as debating points, not as ideas merely, but as the truth of God's Word, which enriches the soul and strengthens praise and enlivens faith, remembering that it was, after all, a Calvinist who wrote, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." And when I survey the wondrous cross, and so on. And so we want to treat them in this way and to be careful to have an eye open always to the purpose for which God has revealed these very difficult and sometimes controversial truths, that they may have within us that, or bear within us that great fruit of humility, fear and submission before God, and meekness before men. In the month of December 1818, Mr. Nettleton commenced his labors in Eastford. Here was a small church, destitute of a pastor and in a very depressed condition. The influence of their last minister, who became a Universalist, was very disastrous to the cause of religion. He had been dismissed about 4 years when Mr. Nettleton visited the place. During this interval, says their present pastor, the Reverend Francis Williams, they were supplied some part of the time by such preachers as they could obtain, some part of the time the deacons conducted meetings on the Sabbath, and a considerable portion of the time they had no public worship. During this state of things, the interests of religion greatly declined, and the light of the church was well nigh extinguished. According to the most correct information which I can obtain, there were but about 20 members in the church and only 6 male members. Most of these persons were persons advanced in life. At this critical period, Mr. Nettleton came among the people. A powerful work of grace immediately commenced, such as neither they nor their fathers had seen. He preached the distinguishing doctrines of grace so pointedly that persons have often informed me they felt themselves in the hands and at the disposal of God. They felt that if they were ever saved from their dreadful depravity and wretchedness, it must be by sovereign grace. He made practical application of these doctrines to the heart and conscience in such a plain and forcible manner that they felt that if they were lost, they should be without excuse. The work was characterized by such stillness and power that everyone felt that the finger of God was in it. To repeat a remark made by an observer at the time, It was so evidently the work of God that not a dog dared move his tongue. Well, may God sometimes move among us in that way, but it is that doctrine and that effect that we wish to study coming days. All right, I want to begin this evening by giving you something of a historical background in this whole controversy and discussion in Christendom. And that, I think, may help us at least to get some perspective and some help in understanding the issues as we raise them Sunday evening by Sunday evening. The history of the development and elaboration of the doctrines of God's sovereignty and salvation really begin with the controversy between Pelagius and Augustine near the end of the 4th century. Pelagius was a British monk, and Augustine, as you know, was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa, what is now, Tunisia. And it was not until these two titans began butting heads that the church really began to face the need to work out its doctrine of grace and salvation. There is an old adage that is frequently used by theologians to this effect. Before Pelagius, the fathers spoke carelessly. Which is to say, nobody really understood the issue until Pelagius and Augustine in their polemical writings had made the issue clear. Now that's true of a lot of things. It's an astonishing fact to me that the doctrine of justification by faith, central as it is, was not really worked out in any scientific form, in any really satisfying biblical form, until the Reformation. 1,500 years after the New Testament was written. And now we take all of that for granted, forgetting that it took that controversy about how a sinner is made right with God to clear the air and to sharpen the church's perspective on that subject. Well, so it was with grace, but much sooner, in the 300s, the later 300s, in the controversy between Augustine and Pelagius. Pelagius taught that the gospel really, when boiled down to its nutshell, was simply an invitation to earn salvation by keeping God's commandments. He denied original sin, at least in any significant form. He held that each man was his own Adam to stand or fall as he would. He held that grace does nothing more than to help a man or a woman to do what is within himself or herself to do to please God and to earn salvation. And it was the rise of Pelagius and his teaching in the church that prompted Augustine to work out, to go back to the scriptures and to work out a thoroughgoing biblical elaboration of the doctrine of grace and salvation. Augustine tells us in his autobiographical remarks that at the beginning, when he was a young Christian, he did by no means hold to the view which he later came to. He says that when he was a younger Christian, he had believed, quote, that faith, whereby we believe on God, is not God's gift, but that it is in us from ourselves, and that by it we obtain the gifts of God, whereby we may live temperately, righteously, and piously in this world. He thought, as a young Christian, naively, that faith was something he contributed to the mix, that faith was his thing, and that salvation was God's thing. But as he was forced by Pelagius to go back to the Word of God, and especially to the Apostle Paul, and to think through the whole question of grace and salvation, he came to vastly different conclusions. The first was that all men are truly fallen in Adam and dead in sin, that they are unable to do any good in themselves, and in particular, they are unable to do what God requires them to do if they are to be saved. Then he held that God's grace, as it is taught in the Scripture, alone can make a dead sinner alive, and that this grace God gives to some and not to others. Pelagius and his views were condemned by the church, but the church did not, as a whole or wholeheartedly, accept Augustine's point of view either. And actually what came of that controversy was the dominance of a view which has since come to be known as semi-Pelagianism, though that's probably not quite fair as a title. But this group of men, who were the generation following Augustine, held that man is fallen in Adam. Man is not his own Adam. They disagreed with Pelagius on that point. But disagreeing with Augustine, they said, he is not so fallen that he is totally dead in sin or totally unable to do what God commands, but is only weakened by his sin and by his original sin, and that by himself he both can and must take the first step in drawing near to God, exercising faith in Jesus Christ. And then God's grace will help and lift him up into the full experience of salvation. They taught that election, God's election of a race of people to be saved, really amounted to God electing a class of people for salvation, that is to say, those who believed in Christ. And election was basically God looking in his foreknowledge, looking down through the ages, seeing who would exercise faith in Christ and electing or choosing them for salvation. And so they taught what is usually called synergism, a doctrine of salvation by cooperation. God does part of it, we do part of it, and it is only when God does his part and we do our part that actual salvation takes place. And that God's part comes out of God's will and God's power, and our part comes out of our will and our power as we have it. So let me summarize. Pelagius taught that man, natural man, man is he as he is born in the world, is well. The semi-Pelagians taught that man is sick, and Augustine taught that man is dead. Well, semi-Pelagianism became the view that dominated the church and its theology through the medieval period, and it was the view in which, for example, Martin Luther was trained as a young man and as a young theologian. And it is this view which he began immediately to react against when first he came under the conviction of sin. He says that his early instruction in sin and grace, what he calls the real issue, the central concern, was so defective that when he became a doctor of theology, he did not yet know that we cannot save ourselves. The Reformers were, to a man, Augustinians, followers of Augustine, and especially of his doctrine of sin and man's fall in sin and the consequences of that, and of the sovereign and distinguishing grace of God. Luther's work, which he himself considered to be his greatest work, is a massive refutation of semi-Pelagianism, The Bondage of the Will is its title, and he, in very tortuous and elaborate argumentation, that demonstrates, I think conclusively from the Bible, that man is dead in transgressions and sins. He is totally unable to do what he must do if he is to receive the righteousness of Christ. And though Luther wrote many, many other books, at the end of his life, he told his printer that there were only two works that he felt surely deserved to be kept, to be preserved, and to be read after his death, And those were his shorter catechism and the bondage of the will. Zwingli, Luther, Calvin, Knox, they were in complete agreement on this fact, or on this doctrine of God's sovereign grace. But very soon after the first generation of the Reformers had passed away, this old semi-Pelagianism, the synergism, the doctrine that salvation is a cooperative effort between God and man, began to make its reappearance. First in the work of Melanchthon, Luther's young assistant, who in the first editions of his textbook of theology called The Commonplaces, expressed a view of grace and salvation which was identical to Augustine, but in succeeding editions of the book began to move further and further and further away from that until he ended up with a view really which was very much like the old semi-Pelagianism of the period after Augustine. And then the same thing happened in the Reformed Church in the very early years of the 17th century, the 1600s. Came to pass in Holland, and it was under the influence especially of one particular Dutch theologian by the name of Arminius. He began to question the whole Reformed doctrine of grace and salvation, and gathered around him a group of men who were like-minded. And basically they proceeded on the strength of two objections to the Reformed doctrine of grace as it had been worked out by Luther and Calvin and Knox and others. And the two objections were these. One, they felt the divine sovereignty is incompatible with human freedom. You cannot call man free if God is in absolute control of everything that happens in man's life and in the world. Freedom is lost. And this, they felt, was too great a loss. And secondly, they held as an objection to the doctrine in which they had all been raised as younger men, that ability limits obligation. If you cannot do something, you cannot be held responsible for failing to do it. Which sounds kind of plausible until you begin working out the consequences of that, which is that the worse a drunkard gets, the less able to control himself, the less and less responsible, the less and less sinful he becomes. But they held that ability limits obligation. If you cannot believe in Jesus Christ, if it is not in your power to believe in Christ, you cannot be held responsible for failing to do it. And so they came to basically the same point of view that the semi-Pelagians had come to in the generation following the work of Pelagius and Augustine. Man is not so damaged by sin that he cannot believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Election is simply God's foresight of who, in fact, would put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and that Christ's death did not really save anyone, but rather secured the possibility of salvation for everyone. And then it is promiscuously proclaimed, and those who believe and will believe shall be saved, and prove that they are the elect of God. Well, this doctrine began gaining some ground in the Reformed Church in Holland and became, as you can imagine, a point of great controversy. And so a synod was called to meet in the city of Dort, or Dordrecht, as it was also called. And there it met in the years 1617 and 1618, or 1618 and 1619, and it was a synod of the whole Reformed Church. Every country that was able to send delegates sent them. They came from Great Britain. James I, who considered himself something of a theologian and considered himself a very consistent Calvinist, he had been raised by Calvinist instructors in the court in Scotland, took a very active interest and saw to it that the British delegation was composed of very, very fine men and brilliant scholars, and they reported to him regularly on what was going on at the Synod of Dort, and he would send back the instructions, what they were to say about this theological point and what were they to say about this. And James I was actively involved. Well, he was putting down the Puritans in his own land and protecting the Calvinists in Holland. He didn't mind Calvinist theology. What he didn't like was Calvinist worship and Calvinist church government. No bishop, no king. In fact, it's interesting, James I, just as a sidelight, was very, very instrumental. In those days, the European countries, and particularly the royal houses, were intertwined in a lot of different ways, and pressure could be exerted by one upon the other, not merely for that reason, but because of reasons of trade and so on. And on several occasions, an Arminian was proposed for the professorship at the University of Leiden and did not receive the professorship because of James I's interference. He told the Dutch royalty that he did not want an Arminian teaching at the seminary in Leiden, and so no Arminian was appointed. In any case, a very fine delegation came from Great Britain, they came from France, they came from Germany, they came from Holland also and Switzerland, and they gathered basically to answer this one great question. Who is right on the doctrine of God's grace? Are the Arminians, those who follow Arminius and the semi-Pelagian view, or is it the theology worked out by Luther and Calvin and so on? The particular point that was the focus of debate was a document drawn up by the Arminian party. Arminius had died now, but his views were being carried on by his disciples and successors, and they had drawn up a document with 5 points entitled a remonstrance, which is simply another name for protest. And they were basically protesting the doctrine of sovereign grace as it was held then in the Reformed Church in Holland. This remonstrance had 5 points, and when the synod gathered and discussed this matter, they came back with 5 points of their own, a point-by-point answer of the 5 points of the protest of the remonstrant or Arminian party. Those 5 points are what we call today the 5 points of Calvinism. But we often forget that they are simply 5 responses to the 5 points raised in their protest by the Arminian party. Those 5 points of Calvinism are today, though not at that time, organized according to an acrostic, TULIP. And probably we would be better off to get rid of this. It has some real disadvantages, not least because it requires an L when L is not really the letter you want, but TULIP, an acrostic that helps us to remember those 5 points of the Synod's conclusions about the doctrine of man and sin and God's grace and salvation. The first T stands for total depravity, by which the synod meant not that man is as bad as he can be. God's mercy keeps that from being so. Human race would come to an end in a few days if man were allowed to be as bad as he could be. But that he is completely unable in himself to do that which is necessary for his salvation. Total depravity, T. U is unconditional election. God's election is not merely his looking down the ages to see who would believe and electing them. His election of a people is unconditional. That is to say, there is nothing in them, nothing that they are, nothing that they do or will do, which is the ground of God's choosing them, but it is a matter of his own love and his own good pleasure. A man is saved, a man is elect, not because he will believe, but a man believes because he is elect, has been chosen for salvation by God. Unconditional election. The third is the L, limited atonement, which would be better particular atonement or definite atonement or effectual atonement, something like that. But the point is that Jesus Christ died not to render salvation a possibility for everyone, but to render salvation a fact and a certainty for the elect. And I is then irresistible, or better, infallible grace, that those whom God has chosen for salvation and those whom Christ has redeemed from sin and death will certainly come to faith in Jesus Christ and to the new birth by the effectual working of grace within them by the Holy Spirit. And then P is perseverance of the saints. Those whom, in whom God has begun the great work of salvation will certainly be saved to the uttermost and to the end. Tulip, as I said, has some serious limitations as a way of summarizing both the teaching of the Synod of Dort and of the Reformed faith in this very important matter. For example, it gives you the impression that there are five doctrines, and there really aren't five doctrines, there's only one. Basically this, that salvation is of the Lord. It is simply five different ways of looking at that one truth. You can look at it from the point of view of man's inability to be saved by himself, or even to contribute to his salvation. You can look at it from the point of how is it that some are saved and not others in God's election of a people to be saved. You can look at it from the point of view of Christ's work and its effects. You can look at it from the point of view of the new birth and the infallible working of the Spirit of grace in human hearts. Or you can look at it from the point of view of continuance in the faith and the assurance of salvation. But however you look at it, it's one thought, one great doctrine, namely that salvation is of the Lord. There is another problem with the doctrine, and that is, or this acrostic by which it is remembered, the two-word phrases, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, infallible grace, perseverance of the saints, very frequently contributes in our minds to the notion that the disagreement is about the adjectives, when in fact the disagreement is not about the adjectives at all. It's about the noun. Packer explains this beautifully in this little work. Let me read it to you. The five-point formula obscures the depth of the difference between Calvinistic and Arminian soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. There seems no doubt that it seriously misleads many here. In the formula, the stress falls on the adjectives, and this naturally gives the impression that in regard to the three great saving acts of God, the debate concerns the adjectives merely, that both sides agree as to what election, redemption, and the gift of eternal grace are, and differ only as the position of man in, or as to the position of man in relation to them, whether the first is conditional upon faith being foreseen or not, whether the second intends the salvation of every man or not, whether the third always proves invincible or not. But this is a complete misconception. The change of adjective in each case involves a change in the meaning of the noun. An election that is conditional, a redemption that is universal, an internal grace that is resistible, is not the same kind of election, redemption, internal grace, as Calvinism asserts. The real issue concerns not the appropriateness of adjectives, but the definition of the nouns. Both sides saw this clearly when the controversy first began, and it is important that we should see it clearly too, for otherwise we cannot discuss the Calvinist-Arminian debate to any purpose at all. It is worth setting out the different definitions side by side, and let me give you one on election just to illustrate what Packer is talking about. God's act of election was defined by the Arminians as a resolve to receive to sonship and glory a duly qualified class of people, namely believers in Christ. This becomes a resolve to receive individual persons only in virtue of God's foreseeing the contingent fact, the fact that could or could not be, depending upon the man's decision, that they will, of their own accord, believe in Christ. There is nothing in the decree of election to ensure that a class of believers will ever have any members. God does not determine to make any man believe. But Calvinists define election as a choice of particular undeserving persons to be saved from sin and brought to glory, and to that end to be redeemed by the death of Christ and given faith by the Spirit's effectual calling. Where the Arminian says, I owe my election to my faith, the Calvinist says, I owe my faith to my election. Clearly, these two concepts of election are very far apart. All right, another limitation of this way of describing this great doctrine, according to the acrostic TULIP. After the controversy at the Synod of Dort, the next really significant development in the history of thinking about this doctrine occurred in the work of the Wesleys, John and Charles, and John in particular, and especially as a result of their rather bitter conflict between themselves and most of the other important preachers of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, such as Daniel Rowlands and George Whitfield and John Sennick and Howell Harris and the rest. They joined the Wesleys with Arminius's conditional election, though they wanted grace alone. And you find in the Wesleys a terrific amount of ambiguity. It's very difficult to find a consistently worked out doctrine of grace and salvation. For example, probably more Calvinists have wanted to sing Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain, because of that great second verse. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in nature's darkest night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. I rose, went forth, and follow thee. Well, we would call that a beautiful poetic account of God's sovereign, effectual, and infallible grace. It is not really an Arminian thought that is expressed in that hymn. Thine eye, here I was, fast bound in nature's darkest night, and then, Lord, your quickening ray woke me up, and my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No Calvinist could have said it better. And yet you find also very strong statements about the conditionality of salvation and the possibility of those who have truly been saved in Christ losing their salvation. And you wonder what in the heart of their hearts the Wesleys believed. And then until the modern period, really I don't suppose it would be fair to say there has been any major development in this doctrine in the work of Christian theologians, until the work of Karl Barth. And Barth has a particularly unique view, and it's very attractive to many, for I think all the wrong reasons. And I won't bother to explain it to you. I just remember Dr. Packer, in summarizing the various views that have been held, mentioned that Karl Barth's view was really the only serious attempt at rethinking the doctrine of election in the Scripture since the Wesleys. But he said he wasn't going to pay any attention to Barth to Barth's particular view, spend time discussing it, because he didn't really believe that Barth could have believed that his view came out of the Bible. And I think I feel very much the same way. Well, in the coming weeks, I want to take up the various dimensions of this doctrine of grace, which is our heritage in the Reformed Church, which I think is also the clear and straightforward teaching of the Bible with all of its objections, and also particularly with an eye to its significance for our life and worship. It is, of course, the doctrine that we refer to frequently as Calvinism or the Reformed faith, but we want to be sure that we're interested in it not because it wears that nickname, but because it is the teaching of God's Word. Famous quotation from Spurgeon makes that point. "I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel unless we preach the sovereignty of God and His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called." So let me say that the chief object of all of this will be that we might all believe with all of our hearts that salvation is from the first breath of life divine down to the last expiring hour, so says the Lord. "The gracious work shall all be mine, begun and ended in my power." Amen.